After praying about another series to go through on Sunday morning, I landed on the book of Colossians because history has an uncanny way of repeating itself. And the early church needed this letter because of a crucial time that they were facing. And I really believe if there's one thing we can use, it's the truths from the book of Colossians. Because I see that the same problems that existed back in the early church exist here today. And that is the temptation to get off course, walking down the narrow road, as Jesus put it. There's always this temptation to swerve off to the right or to the left, to get sidetracked, to not put Jesus as number one, and then we find ourselves majoring on minor issues. And such was the temptation of the early church. They were becoming imbalanced. They weren't staying on target. I found out in college how good I was at driving at night. I thought I'd be great at it because my father used to drive from one side of the United States to the other without stopping. And I thought, oh, this would be great. But I'm one of those drivers at night that after about 7:30, you better put me to bed. Because I might be driving down the street, I might be even having a conversation with you, but pretty soon my eyes get heavy and they start closing and I find myself on the other side of the road. In fact, one time I almost found myself down a cliff. Well, there's a danger to drive on the wrong side of the road in our spiritual lives. Oh, we're going in the same direction, it seems, but it's so easy to swerve, to get sidetracked. And that's the theme of this letter, is that Christians would keep Jesus Christ preeminent as number one, and that commitment would keep them from swerving to the right or to the left, from getting sidetracked or imbalanced in their Christian life. Why do we share that? Because today in the 1990s, there are many voices that you and I hear. That Jesus isn't enough. That you need some new experience, some new doctrine that you haven't experienced yet. Oh yeah, Jesus is a good start. But you need something more than Him to sustain your Christian walk. Well, that's the message that was getting across to these people as they were blowing off course. And so Paul's message is that Christians would begin to appropriate what they already have. Not, here's Jesus and you need something else, as the other teachers were telling them, but here's Jesus and that's all you'll ever need. Learn who He is. Learn of Him. Commit yourself to Him and use what He's given you. That's His message. I've told you the story before of William Randolph Hearst, who was searching for a fine painting, and he searched for months. Had his people looking for the painting worldwide. They finally came to him and said, "We found it. It's in your basement. It's always been there." You had it, but you didn't know it was there, therefore you didn't appropriate what was yours. Reminds me of the time I was looking for my glasses all over the house. And finally my wife said, "They're on your face. Look no further." In effect, Paul is saying to the Colossians, Jesus Christ is right in front of you. Look no further. You don't need anything or anyone else, contrary to what anyone else would be telling you. When I was an early Christian in the Southern California area, during a period called the Jesus Movement, when all sorts of unlikely characters were coming to faith in Christ and the church was made up of them largely, that work of God was being heckled by other churches in the community. In fact, some denominational churches looked at that work in Costa Mesa, and his comments made a news article in the local newspaper concerning the Jesus Movement. The one minister said, "All they have is Jesus." As if you need more. All they have is Jesus. After all, we have our churchianity and all the baggage that burdens down their relationship with Christ. They ought to be like us. And Paul strips that away in this letter. It's such a refreshing letter. And in verse 1 and 2, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it also is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, every time Paul wrote a letter, he wrote it for a purpose. He just didn't sit down and think, I've got nothing to do, I'd like to shoot off a few letters to friends. He wrote with a purpose, and each letter in the New Testament has a distinct purpose. Sometimes it was to encourage, to comfort, to teach truth. Other times it was more of a rebuke. It was sterner. Colossians is one of those letters. It's a rebuke to the false teachers who have come in because there's a crisis in Colossae. There's a church going on, but there's a crisis going on. Many were falling asleep at the wheel and swerving to the right or the left of the road. And really the main problem is Jesus needed to be in the driver's seat. Jesus was in the back seat. He was taking second seat to some new experience, new doctrine, new teaching. And Jesus needed to be in the driver's seat controlling their lives. And the purpose of this book is not just to comfort the afflicted, but to afflict the comfortable. To tell them to put Christ back in the center of their lives. And so it says, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Just a little background on this city. Colossae was a lot like Albuquerque. It was a city that was located in a valley, built upon a river. It was also on a major route from east to west, sort of like Route 66 or I-40 now. And so you had people traveling through this area from both sides of the Roman Empire, which was wonderful and it was also horrible. It was wonderful because you could stay up with all the latest gizmos and creature comforts and products that were coming out from the east and west. But also you had all of the new traditions from the west and all of the new philosophies from the east coming into your town. And so it was a hotbed for weirdness. Any new philosophy, any new idea, any new piece of literature was found its way right into the city of Colossae, and that affected many Christians. But because Colossae was on a main trade route, it was advantageous for believers. And in the New Testament, you find that Christians took advantage of these kinds of cities, and they would build churches there. They would come in and plant a church because it was on a major trade route. And usually there was a Jewish community there. There was a great need. And so a church was established in Colossae. However, Paul the Apostle did not establish this church. In fact, he's never even visited this town. He's only heard of their faith, as he says, notice verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. He'd never been there before. Well, how did the church get established? Well, 80 miles away to the west was a town called Ephesus. And the book of Acts tells us that Paul the Apostle stayed at Ephesus for 2 years, teaching and preaching, so that all those who were in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That includes people from Colossae. And this is how it happened. One day when Paul was preaching, there were two fellows visiting him. One named Epaphras and one named Philemon. They were both from Colossae. They heard Paul the Apostle, their hearts were pricked, and they gave their lives over to Jesus Christ. They went back to Colossae, and they started a church. In fact, Philemon began the Bible study in his home. And from their testimony, a great work of the Lord developed. I share that, and I think it's very important. There's a truth there, and that is, when it comes to doing a work of God, God does not always need apostles or full-time Christian workers. We think He does. We've got to find someone professionally trained, highly educated, send them out, Find the statistics of the area. Get a flow chart of population and status and then begin to work. Well, Paul didn't start this church. He only heard about it. And what he heard was great. But it wasn't the apostle. It wasn't the full-time Christian worker. It was Philemon and Epaphras who started this church. God doesn't need what we think He might need. He doesn't depend on elaborate buildings, elaborate organizations and institutions. He's only looking for available people. When I came to this city, we didn't start it in a building. We started it in a borrowed, rented apartment complex. I have a medical background, not a theological background. Some of you are thinking, I know. And yet my life verse has always been, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the weak things to put to shame those who are mighty. I just came back from Jordan and I met with two ladies and their whole staff up at a hospital in Mafraq, up toward the border with Syria on the way to Baghdad and Iraq. They're out in the middle of the desert. They're in a Muslim stronghold. A man's world where a woman has no rights. A world where a husband can say to his wife at any time, three times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and she's history. But she could never divorce him. A part of the world where a woman is looked upon as a piece of property. Disdain. And yet these two women, a doctor and a nurse, moved to that part of the world, and their work today is the most effective Christian witness in the entire Islamic world. Big organizations, highly educated. Hey, God has chosen the weak things. You know, I am convinced we are unaware of how much God wants to use every individual in this church for His glory. In fact, it's much simpler probably than you think. But you've thought, oh, it's going to be too difficult. Well, you have to lay your life down for Him. And you have to be prepared by Him, but to go out, you just simply have to be available first. I want you to notice in verse 2 that there's two addresses. And Paul always writes like this. He says, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, that's your first address as a Christian. You are in Christ, you have a heavenly destiny. But who are in Colossae? You've got an earthly address. You've got a heavenly address and an earthly address, and it was the earthly address that was giving these folks some problems. Being in Christ was no problem. Being in Colossae was a problem. And that problem created the crisis that we are speaking about that caused these people to get off target. And the crisis in this church was told to Paul the Apostle by Epaphras and Philemon, and it bothered him so much that he decided he was going to write a letter. What was the crisis? The crisis was a doctrine called Gnosticism. Some of you have heard the term. The word Gnosticism means to know. It comes from the word gnosis. Gnostic is one who knows. Somebody who claims to be in the know more than everybody else. I know more than you. I'm more spiritually informed than you are. I'm Gnostic. And the term agnostic means I don't know. And so when a person says I'm agnostic, that means I really don't know if there's a God. And some of them are quite honest. They have looked, they've perhaps studied a bit, but they just really aren't sure. There are others, however, who don't want to know. They're willingly ignorant because it means a change in their behavior. Once they find out the truth. So they'll say, I'm agnostic, which means I really don't care to know the truth. And I always like to remind that group of people that the word agnostic is Greek for the Latin word of the same, ignoramus. That's what it means. But Paul is writing against these people who are infiltrating the church and causing them to swerve from the right direction because of a doctrine called Gnosticism, which was a combination of Eastern mysticism and Jewish legalism. They kind of took everything and they mixed it together in one pot. And they were spiritual snobs. They thought they knew more than anyone, they had the best wisdom, and by their rigid discipline they could attain perfection with God. they could get perfect. In other words, they were holier than thou. Ever meet a person like that? They kind of look down on you. They'll tolerate you. Hey, you're a good brother, but you know, one of these days you'll arrive at the place I've arrived at and you'll understand all the things that I understand. Those are spiritual snobs. And those were the Gnostics. They thought they had attained perfection or could attain perfection. I don't know if you've ever met a person like this who thinks that he can arrive spiritual perfection here on earth. They're always funny. Every time I meet one, I sort of want to do what Charles Spurgeon did when he met a man who said, I'm sinlessly perfect. Spurgeon said, oh, is that right? And he took a pitcher of water and poured it on his head. And the man began to swear. And Spurgeon stood back, folded his arms and said, aha, I thought so. You're not that perfect, are you? Well, these Gnostics weren't that perfect, but they were trying to get people to think that they were. Look in chapter 2 for just a moment, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. It was a philosophy of mixed thoughts, mixed traditions. And Gnosticism grew out of a basic question. Here's the question. If God is so loving and God is so holy, how could such a loving, holy God create such a messed up world? And so the conclusion they came to is that God did not create this world. It's too corrupt. It's too evil. And God is too perfect to create something so flawed. And so they made up this interpretation that said that many emanations came out from God. God created an emanation and another emanation, and thousands upon thousands of these emanations went from God, each one being more distant, until finally there was an emanation that was so far from God, he did not know God. That emanation created the world, which is so evil and corrupt. The Gnostic says that Jesus Christ was one of those emanations. That he was not God in human flesh. In fact, he was a phantom. He didn't have a human physical body because the physical world is evil. And they had all sorts of wild stories of how Jesus, when he would walk in the sand, would never leave footprints. How he would never use doorways of rooms. He'd always go through the walls, kind of beaming himself aboard from one place to the next. All sorts of fanciful philosophies and traditions that were cheating these people in the early church from the truth. And so they said, okay, Christian, you can begin with Jesus. He's a good start. That's a good place to begin your walk. But it doesn't end there. After Christ, you need my kind of wisdom. You need my kind of experiences for you to be complete. Jesus Christ isn't enough. That was the philosophy going around. Now let me share with you, based on that, the reason that I've decided to do this series. And that is because I see the same danger going on today. You are being fed a line by some churches, by Christian philosophers, by certain Christian counselors, that you need more than Jesus Christ, that he's not enough, that it's a good beginning. And they have their goods to offer you. And oftentimes you buy into those goods, and it does nothing more than take the power out of Christianity. It zaps Christ from the throne. And he can't have his rightful place, and therefore you lack the power. It's a combination in many of these places of both Christianity and other philosophies. You know, we would like to say, hey, we have a religion that has something for everyone. Oh, you're into that? Here, try this. Oh, you're into that? Try this. We've got it all. I have a brochure here in front of me. I will not mention the name of this place. But if you ask me afterwards, I'd be glad to give it to you so that you don't eat poison. It's here in town. And in their brochure, they say about their church, we seek to help each person find his own path to God and spiritual enlightenment, unfoldment. and to make his life more rewarding by his own standards. We believe that we can learn about God from every spiritual tradition. And so we draw freely from a world of sources, focusing on the similarities among world religions rather than on their differences. Going on, it says, recognizing that the spiritual journey can be made only along an individual path, we cherish freedom of conscience and religious tolerance. There is no right answer for everyone. Just as there is no one religious structure which represents absolute truth. You want to go to a place and get totally goofed up. Go to a place where there is truth and a smattering of truth from every experience jumbled into one. You take the best of all worlds, and that really puts you in the know. There is a push today to dress up Christianity, to make it more hip, more acceptable, more palatable, more intellectual, so that more people will buy into it. And we trap Christianity, or we put things on it, we put trappings on it, we laden it down, and folks, we take the power away from the gospel. I went to a meeting here in town, I've told you about transcendental meditation. And they were saying, you can meditate and be a Christian. In fact, the lady said, I'm a Christian. And I meditate, and it just makes me a better Christian. That's what the Gnostics were saying. You have Christianity, but our belief system will enhance it. We'll push it up. So Christianity is not enough. You know, people today are just simply saying, just believe. Just believe. It doesn't matter what you believe. Just believe in something. It's good that you believe. Believe in what? Anything. Just believe. We're going to get to that in a minute as we see in the midst of this crisis a quality kind of a believer in this city. In the next few verses. But Jesus Christ is not just the start. Jesus Christ is the start and the beginning. And the end. And all the way through. He's everything that you need. In fact, if you look a little bit ahead, look at chapter verse 2 for just a minute. Look at verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are partially complete in him. Doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say you are partially complete or you've made a good start. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. A couple years ago, I sat across a lunch table from a Christian psychologist. Or psychiatrist, I don't know which, in this town. I think he was a good brother, except he was messed up in his thinking. And we were talking about biblical counseling. And he flatly told me, I don't think the Bible is enough. I think it's a good starting point, but it's not enough to solve the problems that people are facing in this world today. And it seems like there's this pulling from all directions, putting it into one pot, and then offering it to people. Mike Warnke tells a story in Vietnam that there was one soldier who had a chain around his neck, and he had on it a Christian cross, a Star of David, a star and crescent, and everything else, and a little, you know, hair from some African cult or something. And he saw all these religious symbols on his neck, and Warnke said, why on earth are you wearing all of them? The soldier said, look, in my position now, I can't afford to offend anybody. A lot of people like that. I don't want to offend anybody, so I'll just kind of believe in all roads lead to God. That's what Paul is getting across. You are complete in him. You found it all. Let me translate chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 in the Wiest translation. And you are in him, having been completely filled full with the present result, that you now are in a state of fullness. Folks, Jesus Christ has been dethroned from many areas of the church. He's given prominence, but not preeminence. He's placed in high esteem, but he's not number one. And the theme of this book is that Jesus Christ would have supremacy or preeminence. A.W. Tozer said, "We do not preach Christ with a comma after his name, as though waiting for something else. Nor do we preach Christ with a dash after his name, as though leading to something else. But we preach Christ, period." That's it. That's the message of the book of Colossians. Now, in the midst of this crisis, as we said, there was a quality of believer. And I want you to look at the next few verses. We'll look at verse 1. "To the saints and," or verse 2, "and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae." And then down in verse 3, "we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ, your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth." There's one thing you learn about Paul's writings, that he has long sentences. In fact, we didn't even finish the sentence. It goes all the way from verse 3 and ends in verse 8. But I want you to notice something. In verses 3 through 5, he mentions three things that are very common for an apostle to mention. Faith, hope, and love. Except he puts it in the order of faith, love, and hope. It's a common New Testament trio. It's sort of a nutshell. It's authentic Christianity in a nutshell. Faith, love, and hope. And these were the characteristics of the Colossian Christians in the midst of the crisis going on in that city. All of this false doctrine, and yet in the midst of that, he is commending them. And I want you to notice that he begins with thankfulness, because he says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Now, when you realize that Paul wrote this from a Roman jail cell, this is an amazing letter. The point is, you and I ought to be grateful for what God is doing in the lives of other people. You know, oftentimes people can be very negative, can't they? Only focusing on the negative things in life. "I don't have this. I need this. Look at my circumstances," instead of rejoicing in other people. You know, the Bible says we ought to mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. Isn't it easier to mourn with those who mourn than rejoice with those who rejoice? Somebody lost a loved one, something bad happened to someone, to put your arm around them and cry with them is much easier than to see someone else be blessed more than you are and rejoice with them. When you have an old car that's beat up and fallen apart and someone says, "God just gave me a brand new car." Praise God. And yet Paul's in prison rejoicing for what he's heard in the lives of other people. You know, I think there's a lot of people who look at all of the bad people in church. "Well, look at these people aren't doing this and getting involved, and they ought to be, and they ought to be." What about all the people that are? What about rejoicing in all that is going on rather than just the negative? You can become a Christian party pooper, a pessimist like Charlie Brown, who said in the Peanuts cartoon, "I have a new philosophy in life. I've learned to dread life just one day at a time." But Paul wasn't like that. "I'm in prison, but I rejoice. I'm thankful for what God is doing in your lives." The first thing he mentions is faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. It's mentioned first because without faith you don't have a Christian life. And I want you to notice that the object of faith is not faith, but it's Jesus. You know, there's a lot of people who have faith in faith. And they talk about faith. You gotta have faith. Just believe in faith. As if it's some kind of new cult. It really is, by the way. There's a cult of believism. Believe, believe, believe. Believe in what is the real crucial answer. Not just believe in anything. Christ is the object. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor are you saved by believing in a set of doctrines. Famous evangelist George Whitefield was speaking to a man one day and he said, "Well, tell me, what do you believe in?" The man said, "I believe in what my church believes in." "All right, what does your church believe in?" "My church believes in what I believe in." undaunted, he said, "What do you both believe in?" He said, "We both believe the same thing." But you're not saved by just believing the same thing, but by believing, putting your faith into Jesus Christ. Let me explain something about faith to some of you who may not have a grasp of it yet. Faith involves the mind, the heart, and the will. With the mind, you can believe and understand something. You can understand truth. With the heart, you can be filled with the conviction, the emotional conviction, this is the truth. But with the will, you commit yourself to what you know and what you feel. That's true faith. It's action based on what you know in your mind and in your heart. That's what faith means in the New Testament. It was their faith, their commitment to Jesus Christ, not just an emotional concern. There was a missionary by the name of John Patton who was translating the Bible to some island peoples several years ago, and he was looking for the right word to translate believe. He couldn't find the word, and he finally translated it this way: to lean your whole self upon. That's how he translated believe. Lean your whole self upon Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. Lean everything. Not only your mind, your emotions, but your will. Commit yourself to Him. Christ and Christ alone. Faith. And then next, your love for all the saints. You know why love is second? Because love is evidence. Faith is the root. Love is the fruit of salvation. It's the evidence that a person is saved. In fact, Paul in Galatians says the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. One of the chief characteristics of unsaved people is selfishness. Living life for self. Not concerned about anyone else. Now, an unsaved person can do noble, wonderful things, can go on a campaign to save the planet, clear up the environment, but why are they doing it? For themselves. Me and my kids, hey, I want to live in a nice world. It's a noble gesture, but what's the motivation? Now there's Self magazine. You know, it's funny how we have progressed, should we say, in our literature over the years. In the early years, it was Life magazine. Then it's People magazine. Then it's Us. And now it's Self. The next magazine will be Me. That's the philosophy of today. Instead of love for all the saints. I've seen a commercial, I think you've seen it too, on television, where this girl's putting on some kind of expensive cream or lotion. She turns to the camera, justifying why she has done what she has done and bought the product. She says, "Because I'm worth it." Love is the characteristic that Jesus said would prove our faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, love for all the saints. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, by the love you have one for another. It proves it. We've all met people who claim to be stalwart, orthodox believers. They're honest people, but very unloving. Chuck Colson, when he was tried for the Watergate scandal and he had to serve a prison sentence, while he was in prison, some of his friends got together, including three senators, and they were praying for him. And while they were praying, they were researching and found out there was an old law that would allow another innocent person to take the sentence of another guilty person. And one of the senators, a friend of his, offered to take the remainder of Colson's jail sentence for him, though he was innocent. And though Colson wouldn't allow it, and it really didn't go through the courts, the refreshment that Chuck Colson felt by someone loving him that much, his motivation was not for himself, but was for Colson. Oh, what a refreshment of love there was for the saints. Love for all the saints. And notice what it says, all the saints. Well, that stuck out at me this week. All the saints. Not just people like you. Not just people who fellowship here. I've noticed that human beings have an aversion for anyone that's not like them. They don't look like us. They're not the same color as we are. They're not the same educational background, on and on and on. But there's a love here for all the saints, even those who are unlovely. That's what made the early church, by the way, so amazing to outsiders. They looked in and saw, these people love each other. The historian Tertullian, in writing of the early church, said that the Roman government once sent a spy in to find out how the church was operating. And the spy wrote back by saying, these people just simply meet together in a building that's not elaborate. They just come and they worship. But my, how they love each other. That was his testimony. My, how they love each other. Now look around for just a moment at the differences in this room. Notice them just from, you got young people, you got older people. We have dark hair, gray hair, some with no hair. Some highly educated, some very uneducated. Anglo, Hispanic, everything in between. Country club types and just the plain old country types. All together, in one room, all together. And God says, now be together and love all the saints. Easier said than done, isn't it? It's more than just a sentimental feeling, isn't it? Like that old poem goes, to dwell above with those we love will certainly be glory, but to dwell below with those we know, that's a different story. It's not that easy. And yet one of the marks of these believers was a faith in Jesus Christ, a love for all the saints, and third, notice, a hope. And let's read that together. Verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard in the word of the truth of the gospel. Hope. And what is the hope of? Hope for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Point is this. They had faith in Jesus Christ. They had love for all the saints, but that love was based upon a hope that they had in heaven. Do you follow the train of thought? Because they had the hope of what would come in the future, it prompted them to love other people. And it prompted them to have a greater faith in Jesus Christ. The faith and the love sprung from the hope that they had with the Lord in heaven. That's wonderful. And that's the way it ought to be. We're going to be together forever in heaven. We ought to learn to get along now. Because of the hope that we have in heaven. And you know what? I get tired of hearing people get down on Christians who study things like heaven, the end times, the second coming. And they say, oh, you're just speaking about the future, the by and by. You need to learn to live now. If you want to learn to live now, think about then. Because thinking about what God has for you then will prompt you, if you understand it correctly, to live the way He wants you to live now. That's what John wrote about in his epistle of 1 John. Everyone who has the hope of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in the future purifies himself, even as He is pure. It motivates you to live the way God wants you to live. Have you ever watched a kid before Christmas? Just a few days before Christmas, how good he is? Oh, Nathan this year would come up to me every day before Christmas and go, Daddy, I love you. He knew Christmas was coming in a few days. Hey, I know Jesus is coming soon. It might be tomorrow, it might be in 10 years, it might be after my lifetime, but He is coming soon. That makes me live a life that is pleasing to Him because He can show up at any moment. The hope that is stored up for us in heaven. Now, there's a final thought I want to bring to your attention as we close. And that is, the character of these Colossians was so noteworthy that people were talking about it. Paul heard it from Epaphras. He mentions it three times in the first chapter. This is what I've heard. This is what they're talking about. Your faith is so noteworthy that people are talking about it, and I'm listening to their reports. Now, is that your Christian experience? Is that my Christian experience? Is it so noteworthy that other people are speaking about it? Hey, have you heard what happened to so-and-so? He's become a Christian. You ought to see how his life has so changed. Does that mark your life? Are you staying on target? In the midst of the crisis of doctrine and believism that is going on today, are you staying on target? Is the hope of heaven something that is motivating you? You know, we were speaking to Christians in Jordan this week, and they were wondering, here we are in Jordan. What happens if Israel is drawn into this picture, and we're in the crossfire, and we get killed? And the head of this hospital, Aileen Coleman, gutsy elderly woman, she said, let me tell you something. If we stay in this country and love the Jordanians and then pull out now, our message to them is, we love you when it's convenient, but not when it's difficult. I'm here to die. You know, and then we were talking, and if I do die, hey, oh, what a shame, I'm in heaven now. Hey, that motivates me to live here. Motivates me to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. I think of Kenny Tafoya. Every Sunday morning, I'd see down about the third, fourth, fifth row in a wheelchair. And the way he lived his life when he knew that he would die soon. The only thing he was concerned about is his faith in Jesus Christ, his love for all the saints, because of the hope he had in heaven. And now he is in heaven. Now the payoff comes. Many years ago, a man by the name of Charles Fuller announced one Sunday morning that he was going to give a sermon on heaven the following week. That week he received a letter from a man in the congregation. He said, next Sunday you are to talk about heaven. I'm interested in that land because I have a clear title to a bit of property there. I've had it for over 25 years. I didn't buy it. It was given to me without money and without price. But the donor purchased it for me at tremendous sacrifice. I am not holding it for speculation, since the title is not transferable. It's not a vacant lot anymore. For more than a half a century, I have been sending materials out of which the greatest architect and builder of the universe has been building a home for me, which will never need to be remodeled nor repaired because it will suit me perfectly, individually, and will never grow old. Termites can never undermine the foundations, for they rest upon the rock of ages. Fire cannot destroy it. Floods cannot wash it away. No locks nor bolts will ever be placed on those doors, for no vicious person can ever enter that land where my dwelling stands, now almost completed and almost ready for me to enter and abide eternally. There's a valley of deep shadow between me and the place where I live, between that place and where I now live in California, and that to which I shall journey in a very short time. I cannot reach my home in that city of God without passing through this dark valley of shadows. But I'm not afraid because the best friend I ever had went through the same valley long ago and drove away all of the gloom. He has stuck by it, and he has stuck by me through thick and through thin since we first became acquainted 55 years ago, and I hold his promise in printed form never to forsake me or leave me alone. He will be with me as I walk through the valley of shadows, and I shall not lose my way because he's with me. I hope to hear your sermon on heaven next Sunday from my home here in Los Angeles, California, but I have no assurance that I shall be able to do so. My ticket to heaven has no date marked for the journey, no return coupon, and no permit for baggage. Yes, I am ready to go, and I may not be here while you are talking next Sunday evening. But I'll meet you there someday. And he signed his name. Oh, that's the hope of heaven. And that hope of heaven should motivate you, if you don't know the Lord, to know him for what he has in store for you, and should motivate us who do know him to work, because a day is coming, Jesus said, when no man can work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reminder of truth and love that's found in your word. I pray that all the things we have discovered about the Colossians in the midst of such a crisis would bolster our faith and our commitment to the Son, to Jesus Christ. And I pray for those that might not know him, that they would make a commitment this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.